Father, it hurts our hearts when we see people in our church family that are hurting, that are disturbed, that are suffering. And Lord, I thank you that that's just a reflection of you because we're made in your image. And I thank you, Lord, that you are sympathetic, compassionate toward us. You're not indifferent. You're not distant and far, but you walk with us through our trials. David said, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with us. And we don't have to fear any evil because you're with us. And your rod and your staff comfort us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the promises in your word that you as an all-powerful God who rules sovereignly over the heavens and over the earth and over governments, over people like us, over your church. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and we can pray that the grieving would be comforted. We can pray that sick people would be healed. We can pray that lost people would be saved. We can pray that saved people would be right with you and walking with you and honoring you in everything that they do. We can pray for faraway governments, China, Russia, North Korea, places like that, and pray for the leaders and pray that they would come to know Christ. Pray that mission work in those countries all around the world would be strengthened and that it would be fruitful. We can also pray in our own nation that our president this morning, that you would convict him of sin and show him the grace and mercy of the Lord through the cross and pray that he might repent and be saved. We can pray that for our vice president. We can pray that for the House of Representatives. We can pray that for the Senate. We can pray that for all of our judges, all the way up to the Supreme Court. And we can pray, Father, that you would do a great work in our military and in our law enforcement. We pray you would do a great work in just everyday people that live in our own neighborhoods. And none of that is too big for you, but Lord, also we're thankful none of that is too small for you. Thank you, Father, for your love, your care, the way you watch over us. Thank you for the way you answer our prayers. And thank you, Lord, for walking with us through every trial that we might face. Now, would you bless the proclamation of your word that people might understand what John chapter 6 says, and more than that, what it means. May all of us apply it to our lives, and may we find comfort in knowing who Jesus is and how secure we are in Christ. And we pray all of these things for all of these people in the strong, powerful, matchless name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray and say, amen. Okay, John chapter 6, as we move on through this. Last week we talked about why it is that the Bible says no one seeks after God, because everything that we seek in the natural realm is going to be wrong, and we're going to get it wrong, as we saw that people did even back then. They're still doing today. And that's why the Father draws us, why the Spirit draws us to Christ, because without that, we would go the wrong way, and we would get everything wrong. Well, I want to answer another question today. One of the hallmarks of the Baptist movement is, of course, baptism. That's in our name. The baptizers is what the older people would have called us. And we believe in the ordinance of baptism, and we believe it's by immersion, and we believe that it is for believers only. We're different than other church groups and movements because of that. And also, we believe in what has been called once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer, the eternal security of believers. And there are a lot of groups who don't teach that, and a lot of churches who don't believe that. A lot of people you'll hear preach on the radio or television who don't believe that. They believe you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. And that's not what the Bible teaches here. And so we want to look at that today. Now, the context of this in John chapter 6, you remember the people are looking for Jesus, And they find him over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, remember? And when they do find him, they have a question for him. And they say, how in the world did you get over here? And Jesus is interesting in John chapter 6, verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus doesn't even bother to answer them. He gets to the heart of the matter, and he goes, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. In other words, you're not coming here because you want a Savior or a Lord or the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. You come because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, anybody watching that, they would have said something like, oh, look at all of the followers that Jesus has. Man, he is really popular. But Jesus wasn't swayed by any of that or fooled by any of that. He was never impressed by crowds or the size of the crowd. What Jesus knew was they were coming to him for the wrong reasons. And there are a lot of people that gather in large crowds today, and they may sing about Jesus, and they may mention his name, but when it comes right down to it in their heart, they're not looking for the right things. It's not really about worship. It's not really about the glory of God or honoring God. It's more so about them. And that's the way this group was. They were coming not because they said, oh, this man must be the promised Messiah. Let's go worship him and follow him and give our lives to him. They were saying, man, this guy is like a walking buffet. Wherever he is, there'll be food. Let's go follow him for the food. And you notice in those verses, Jesus was not fooled at all. You know, it's not common, or not uncommon, pardon me, for people to initially have great joy and make a profession about what they believe about Jesus and then walk away later on. The Bible's full of that. If you read in 1 Timothy, you'll find names like Alexander and Hymenaeus. You'll read also Paul writes about Demas, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. John in his epistles writes about Diotrephes, people like that. And they walk away from all of this. Some come for the wrong reasons and never are saved. And other people defect. They leave. They abandon. They deconstruct is the big word that we have now. I'm no longer a Christian. Well, we have to remember that if you can say I'm no longer a Christian, you're admitting that you never were a Christian. Okay? Remember, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have doubtless remained with us. And so there's always this idea of false converts. I struggled with that for a long time because when I was a kid, I walked an aisle and got dunked in a baptistry tank, but I wasn't saved. I was a false convert. And then when I trusted Christ and repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus alone and his shed blood and resurrection for my salvation and surrendered to him, I got saved, but then I was plagued with doubts. Maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't pray the right thing. You ever felt like that? I had heard preachers coach people on how to pray, and they would, every head bowed, every eye closed, and if you want to be saved, look up at me, and if you really mean that, then raise your hand or something and repeat after me, and then they would give them this formulaic prayer and then pronounce them saved. You ever seen anything like that? And I would hear them pray, and I would say, I'm not sure I prayed that. I'm not sure I prayed it like that. And maybe one of them would use a word that I thought, oh, I didn't say that. Does that mean that I'm not saved? And then there would be times when maybe I would question, did I believe? Yeah, I believed, but did I believe enough? Maybe I was just close, but not quite there. Maybe I was 6 inches in front of the goal line when I was whistled down by the referee, and now I don't get to score here, and I don't get any points for it. I would think about things like that. Maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't pray just right. And then there were times when I would hear, well, I remember one preacher, he said this, you're a new creature in Christ if you get saved. No argument there. And then he said this, if you're still sinning the same sins after salvation that you did before, you're a false convert. You're lost because in Christ everything is new. Well, that'll shake you up. Any of you commit the same sins after salvation that you did before? My hand's up. Still struggle with some of those things. And so the doubts would come and the fears would come. Did I not make it in? Or maybe, depending on who I listened to on the radio or television, maybe I had it and then I lost it. You know, there's nothing worse than in a football game when your team is gaining momentum and then about the time you're moving on down towards your end zone to score, your running back fumbles the ball and the other team gets it. That's kind of the way I felt about salvation. Maybe I've got it now, but I don't want to fumble, as if it all depended upon me. And that's real important to the message this morning. How much of your salvation depends upon you? And for me, I was plagued with this. Maybe I didn't pray the right prayer. Maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I wasn't faithful enough after salvation. And I began to see over time, as I understood the gospel better, I. The enemy will always point it back to you, and your flesh will cooperate as though you had anything to do with it at all. And so those times when you don't believe enough, those times when you don't, you're not faithful enough, just remember the bottom line in the gospel is not really about you. It's about what Christ has done for you. So thinking that if there was something that maybe I did wrong and God had this, he goes, nope, you didn't say that. You didn't use this word. Sorry, we can't do it. It's like the fine print on those car commercials. And they come up and they say, and you can get this for such and such a payment. And then they have like three paragraphs of that guy talking really, really fast that you can't quite understand. That's the fine print. And the fine print in the contract is there because, well, somebody tried to find a way out of it, tried to find a way to cheat the company they borrowed money from. So they add all of the fine print to kind of make sure everything is nailed down. So does God have a bunch of fine print so that if you don't do everything just right and act just right and say everything just right, that he can go, nope, sorry, it doesn't apply to you? Is he looking for a way out? And sometimes I felt as though God were looking for a way out, like he regretted that he saved me, like he was looking at me and go, boy, what a disappointment you are. You're out. If I can get rid of you, I'll do it any way that I can. And so those doubts kind of and insecurities really, really plagued me. And again, because I was looking back at myself, what have I done and did I do it right? And how come I still sin? And am I really going to go to heaven? And so the other thing that happened to me is I had been raised believing that the common phrase was once saved, always saved, or eternal security of the believer, or something like that. And I believe that. And I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that I had to be saved because of my sins, believing that Jesus rose from the dead and that he rose again or was ascended to the right hand of God the Father. All of that was intact. But it was just these other things that would come in. My question was not so much, will God abandon me? My question was always, did I make it in? Did I really get saved? Maybe something was wrong in all of that. And I found that there are a lot of people who deal with those things. So there are two burdens that I have that I pray about a lot, and that is the people that are in this congregation who are not truly saved because they really did not repent of their sins and put their faith completely and totally in Jesus Christ. You'd be surprised how many people will be in a church like ours and have no clue about the gospel, no clue about the blood of Jesus, no clue about any of that. It just goes right over their head because the natural man cannot receive the things of God, right? They're spiritually discerned. And then you would probably be surprised at how many people are plagued with doubts. They're wondering, did I make it? Did I do it right? What's wrong with me? I heard a testimony about somebody else, and man, the moment they got saved, they quit everything bad and faithful to the Lord. How come I'm up and down? How come I struggle? And how come that's not exactly my testimony? Am I really saved? Sometimes saved people, genuinely saved people, don't look and act like saved people. So does that mean they lost it? What is going on here? And Jesus answers this. Well, I found out, though, that to my shock, that there are a lot of denominations, probably most of them, that teach you can be in and then you can be dropped. You can be saved and then die and go to hell. Well, we don't believe that. And why is it that we don't believe anything like that? Well, this idea of the unconditional security of the Christian is different than, again, a lot of churches, charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, more Arminian churches. A lot of them believe in the conditional security of the Christian. If you live right, if you do everything right, if you don't jump out of the Lord's hands, you'll be okay. So I was perplexed. I believed the right things. I was trusting in the right things, and yet plagued by doubts and that type of thing, and wondering if I had ever made it in to begin with, in spite of my weak, stammering, stumbling prayer, and my weak and pitiful faith, and even my feelings were not the way that I thought that they should be. So I don't know. I may be speaking to you today, and if you are here and you kind of feel like I did, then I'm glad you're here, and I hope you will hear what we have to say this morning. And understand this, salvation is not based upon you. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a verse that says something like this: if you will pray this, you'll be in, and if you do not pray this exactly right, you won't be out. This isn't that type of a thing. It's not the kind of thing that says if you are faithful, you'll make it to heaven, but if you are unfaithful, you won't make it to heaven. Now, please understand, I'm not saying get saved, live any way you want, and go to heaven, because if you don't surrender to the Lord in obedience and follow Him, I doubt you ever were saved to begin with. So we're not saying that, but we're talking about the fact that salvation is based upon Christ. In other words, my prayer may not be perfect, my performance certainly is not perfect, but His sacrifice is perfect. I want to give you a quote from the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he said this, you'll see it on the screen: you are a great sinner. Can anybody say amen to that? Because that's true, isn't it? You are a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior. Do not say that you have matched Christ or overmatched Him. Come, Goliath sinner. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, come, giant sinner, great big sinner, you. And the Son of David can conquer thee or save thee yet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know what Mr. Spurgeon was saying? It's not about you. It's about Him. And whenever we look at our lives and say, we didn't quite make it, or we didn't do enough, or we weren't faithful enough, we sang about it just a few minutes ago. He will hold me fast. It's not me holding on to Him. It's not you holding on to Him. It is that He has made a covenant with you in His own blood, and He holds on to you. That's great news. A father was getting ready to walk across a crosswalk in a busy city with his little boy, and they stepped out into the crosswalk, and the sign changed, and it said, don't walk. And the dad said, hold on, son. And he grabbed his little boy by the arm, picks him up, and the little boy's feet are dangling, and they run across the crosswalk, and they get down, and the little boy goes, I hanged on, Daddy, I hanged on. Well, you and I know who hanged on, don't we? It was the Father holding on to His Son. And in the same way, when we get to heaven, we may want to say, I was faithful, and I held on to Christ. You're going to bow before His throne, and you're going to realize you weren't the faithful one. He is the faithful one. You're not the one who secured your salvation. He is the one who secured it through His perfect life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, and it all points back to him. Okay? God never changes. And understand this, that he saves you with joy and enthusiasm. Paul put it this way, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know what that means? He wanted to, and it's more than he just wanted to. He was enthusiastic about saving you and bringing you into the kingdom of God and into the family of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God never changes. He doesn't change his mind. He's not looking at you and going, oh, what a disappointment. Is there any way we can get rid of that person? Take his plate away from the marriage supper of the Lamb and kick him out. That's not the way it works. He never changes. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he secures you and is not looking for a way to kick you out, okay? He's not trying to nullify the covenant. Now let's look at John chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 35 through 40 with all of that in mind. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Isn't that interesting? You've seen me and yet you don't believe. Now he goes on to say, here's the contrast, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. And what is that will? Verse 39 tells you, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So I believe that salvation is permanent and secure, number one, because of the emphasis of Christ's words. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me will probably not hunger, or most of the time not hunger, or if conditions are right, won't hunger. Is that what he said? He said, they shall what? What's that word? Never. That's a pretty absolute word, isn't it? Shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And I started looking at those words. Never hunger, that seems like a permanent situation to me. Never thirst, that seems like a permanent situation to me. And he goes on down in subsequent verses to say, I will by no means cast out. That means literally, there are no circumstances present in the universe, nor will there ever be, where I would cast out somebody that I have saved. That's a pretty good promise to stand on. You come to Jesus, he will not cast you out. He says it's the will of the Father, that the will of the Father is to lose not some, but to lose nothing. A pretty definite statement there. And Jesus, he said, I will raise him up, not I sure hope to, not I might raise him up, not if everything goes well, hopefully we'll raise him up. He doesn't say anything like that at all. So the emphasis of his words gives me a strong clue and a strong assurance that Jesus said it, he means what he says, he cannot lie, and he will do everything that he has purposed to do. Never hunger, never thirst, no way that he'll be cast out, and I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know about you, for a doubter like me, for an insecure person like me, that makes me feel pretty good and breathe a sigh of relief. And I hope even for you, if you've got questions about that, I hope that you're even now working on finding those answers, that you're thinking about somebody you can talk to as soon as this service is over to find out what the gospel is, what this all means, and to see if your faith is in Christ Jesus and nothing else. And I hope he's already working on you, and you can trust him even right now while I'm talking. The Lord will certainly hear you. And secondly, I believe that salvation is permanent and secure because of the clear contrast that is made. Now, there are some that see Jesus and they walk away. They never got saved. There are some who will hear the gospel and go, "Now, I don't believe that. That makes no sense to me." And there are others who do. Jesus told us in the parable of the soils that the sower goes forth to sow. And there's nothing wrong with the sower, and there's nothing wrong with the seed that he has. The seed is perfectly good. The problem is where the seed falls. And some of it falls on the path where everybody walks. It's hard. It doesn't penetrate the soil. It just lays on top of it. And it's good seed, and the birds come and they eat it. Then as he scatters it, some falls on ground that it looks good on the top. It has soil, enough soil to germinate, but right underneath it, there's hard rock, and the roots can't go down. They can't get any moisture, and when the heat of the sun comes out, the plant withers and it dies. Bad soil. There's another kind of soil that he talks about that when the seed is scattered on it, it sprouts up and it looks really, really good, but there are other seeds in there too. And there are thorns and there are weeds and they choke it out and it doesn't bear fruit, right? And so as he tells us his story, as you read it, I won't recount the whole thing, but three out of the four types of soil are bad. But there is that soil where it's good, where it's prepared, and it comes up and it is the only one that bears fruit. So I ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? And if your answer is because I prayed a prayer, or because I walked an aisle, or because I felt bad, or because I felt good, or because I cried, or because anything like that, you're answering the wrong thing. And I would say, where's the fruit? Look for the fruit in your life. If you are a Christian, you should not have to rely upon something that happened years and years ago that you barely remember. You should be able to see the evidence and the fruit of the Lord working in your life in present tense, in your present day. And that's what the emphasis is. But there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, claim to be following Christ like this crowd would be, and yet they really don't love Christ, they really don't understand Christ, they really don't worship Christ, and they're really not committed to Christ. And I may be talking to someone like that today. And my answer to that is repent and believe the gospel, and those who come to Christ in that way, he promises never to cast out. But there is a contrast here, and we see that through the parable of the soils. And so there are people that are blind, but their problem is they don't know they're blind. There are people that are wandering around like fools, but the thing about a fool is a fool doesn't know he's a fool until something changes in his life. And so we can wander around like blind fools, going from church to church, preacher to preacher, sermon to sermon, book to book, and never really embrace Christ and never be born again, transformed by him until we repent of our sins and put our faith totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't be a fool, and don't walk around blindly just trying anything that comes along, because there's really only one way. And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And the good news is, if you're interested in knowing Christ, he will draw you unto himself. If you don't care, maybe you ought to ask, pardon me, why it is you don't care. Why it is your sin doesn't bother you. Why it is you're not loving Jesus. Why it is that the scripture is just gibberish to you. You need to ask yourself those questions. It could be that you've never been born again. So it's not just that we follow him for a good meal like the people did in that day, or we follow him because the crowd is going that direction and we want to go along with them. We don't follow him because he makes us feel good or because he's promised to make us rich or healthy or anything like that. We follow him because he's God. We follow him because he is the Lord. We follow him because he's the only way to salvation. And we follow him because he is worthy of it. That's the embracing that we do of Jesus as Lord. He's worthy. If he never does another thing for us besides save us, he's done much, much more than we deserve, and we should be praising his name for that. Why should he care about us? Why should he send his son to die for us? Why would the son come and go to the cross as an innocent man to die in our place? Why would he take the wrath of God that he didn't deserve that we did? Why would he just let us get what we deserve and say, good enough for him? And this is the God that we look at in the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation, and the great love that they have for us, and the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look at those words that Jesus used, and I get a clue. Strong words, never, never, and I will not cast them out, and I will raise them up. And then we look at the contrast. Why do some come and some don't? Why are some moved by this and others are not? And we find out it's because of the preparation of the soil of our hearts. Well, who does that? I don't. The soil doesn't prepare itself. The soil has to be prepared by the farmer, right? And who is the farmer in our lives? None other than the Lord himself and the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a contrast. Number three, I believe that salvation is permanent and secure because we are, look at this, love gifts from the Father to the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Gives me? What do you mean? I thought I came to the Lord and I came of my own will and volition. And then I find out here when I read this that I think about that, am a gift from the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be the same thing for you if you were born again. John MacArthur puts it this way, the Son received each love gift in verse 37. He holds on to each in verse 39, and he will also raise each to eternal glory in verses 39 and 40. This saving purpose is the Father's will, which the Son will not fail to do perfectly. And so the Father sends the Son to earth on a mission that guarantees that he would be successful. And the possibility of failure, well, in other words, let's think about this. This is the Father's guarantee that the Son's death, his mission on earth, his sacrifice, will never come up empty. Can you imagine? Son, I want you to go, and I want you to become a person. I want you to live a perfect life. I want you to die on the cross. And then let's cross our fingers and hope that somebody comes. Let's make a great invitation here, and then we'll knock on wood and hope that somebody comes. Can you imagine anything more preposterous? Can you imagine the Father sending his Son on a mission that might fail if nobody comes, that might fail if nobody cares, that might fail if this whole thing fizzles? But when we read this, we find that the Father has already given us as love gifts to the Son. Son, I love you for obeying me. You're not only going to get a name that is exalted above every name, but here, I'm giving you this person as a gift, this person as a gift. And think about all the people who have been saved. Jesus said they are gifts from the Father, love gifts from the Father to the Son. And that's the Father guaranteeing that what the Son does will not come up empty. So I believe that salvation is permanent and secure, fourthly, because of the Father's will. If you look at verse 38 and 39, Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the Father's will, and here's the will of the Father, that of all those he has given me, all of his love gifts, that I'm not going to leave one behind. I'm not going to misplace one. You know, I can remember when I was about 6 or 7, my grandpa gave me a watch. And I was really proud of that watch. He taught me how to tell time, and it was a watch with hands, not digital. And he worked with me and worked with me, and I got to where I did that, and he bought me a watch. And I was really proud of that watch, so much so that when we were living in Virginia, I went to the bathroom, and when I washed my hands, I took the watch off, washed my hands, and walked out and left the watch. Can you imagine what my grandpa thought the next time he saw me and I was not wearing the watch? I don't think he asked me. He didn't want to embarrass me, but he knew what had happened. I had misplaced it because as much as I thought I really liked that watch, I guess I didn't really care all that much, or I wouldn't have left it behind. Because something that you value, you guard, you watch over, you keep it in a safe place, you're careful with the way that you use it. It's not just any old thing. It's something that is important to you. Now, this is what Jesus is saying in here. The Father has given him a gift, and Jesus is not going to misplace the gift. And what is that gift? It's all who believe, all who come to him. He is going to keep them, and they are going to be secure in him because that is what the Father wants. Now, in my case, my grandfather's will would be that I wore that watch until I outgrew it. It was a small one. And yet I didn't fulfill his will. Can you imagine that Jesus would never fulfill the will of the Father? In fact, he says, I actually, coming to earth, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of the Father. He was laser focused on doing the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? That he would receive us as gifts from the Father, and that he would lose none of us, and that all of us would be raised up on the last day. That's what he's talking about here. And so this is the will of the Father. And you know, an amazing thing, the will of the Father and the will of Jesus always line up perfectly. Now, my will and the Father's will don't always line up perfectly, but the will of Jesus and the will of the Father, one and the same, completely unified in everything that they did. So Jesus is not walking around going, now, what did I do with Greg? I got plenty of others. No big deal. No, he's laser focused in on that because of what he says. It's the will of the Father, and that's why he came. And the will of the Father is to save us all, keep us all, and raise us all up on the last day. And Jesus, keep in mind, does the will of the Father. And the mission of Christ will be complete. It'll be perfect. It'll be exactly the way that it is supposed to be. And we'll crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven because he was sent by the Father. And here's what we'll celebrate in heaven. Jesus, mission accomplished perfectly. And we'll praise him forever and ever and ever. None are lost. All are raised. And when we get to heaven, there's not going to be an empty spot. Well, what happened to them? Well, they didn't make it. Can you imagine anything like that? Every seat will be filled at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he guarantees that those who come to him will be raised up at the last day. And so when you think about salvation being permanent and secure, think about, I said that number four was the last. It's really not. Here's another one. Bonus. Overtime. Because the integrity of God. Think about that. Did God lie? Did God mislead? Did God give us an offer? Hey, I offer this. You'll have eternal life. You'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. You will be secure. I'll raise you up on the last day. And then walk away snickering because you fell for it? Do you think God is like a salesman, that a con man that makes you an offer that he can't fulfill? Well, the truth of the matter is, no, he does. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you believe in saving faith, you will receive eternal life. And if you lose your salvation for any reason at any time, then God is a liar, he's a failure, and he has promised us that that is the thing that will never happen. So that is a wonderful thing. And by the way, when he calls it everlasting life, that means you're going to heaven and you're going to live forever there. And then if God goes, oh, nope, you blew it, I'm revoking that, that means your everlasting life ended. That's an oxymoron. That's impossible. If it ended, it was not eternal. It was not everlasting. And God specifically calls it what it is. And so the promise given, if that happens, would be a lie. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That means go to hell. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, same thing we saw in chapter 6, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No conflict, no mess ups, no mistakes, nothing like that. Perfectly working together to glorify the Father, to make the mission of Christ successful, and to give you as a loved gift from God that will be raised up at the last day. The God who saves you and gives you also his guarantee of salvation. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So with that being said, think about Jude, the first verse of the book of Jude. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified, or made holy by God through the blood of the Lamb, the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Did you get that last phrase? Preserved. Some translations say kept by Jesus Christ. The word used there in the Greek is tereo, and it means to keep, to guard, to observe, or to watch over, to secure something of great value to him. Thomas Watson, not the golfer, but the Puritan, who was born sometime around 1620, he quoted Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, a long, long time ago in saying this, quote, grace may be shaken with fears and doubts, but it cannot be plucked up by the roots. Why? It is a work of God. The winds may shake a solid tree or plant. We have a few strong winds from time to time. But there are some of those who have been through windstorm after windstorm after windstorm after windstorm, and they still remain. I've got some in my yard. They're blooming out now, silly trees. Right? And you know why that is? Because it's an example of you and me when we are truly planted in the grace of God. He didn't say the winds wouldn't blow. He didn't say you wouldn't be shaken. He didn't say that you wouldn't sway back and forth. What he did say is, you won't be plucked up. You won't be uprooted because you are safe in Christ and in his hands. And as we sang earlier, his promises are true. You are secure in Christ. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up in the last day. So what I'm saying to you is this. If you're lost, trust Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one that can secure your salvation. And if you are saved and you're plagued by insecurities, fears, and doubts, don't run to your experience. Don't run to your feelings. Don't run to your performance. Run to the Word of God and find the promises of Christ. He keeps his word, and he does it by the will of the Father. Can you imagine? You're in the hand of Christ, and he folds his hand around you and says, I've got you. And then Jesus said, and mine is in the hand of the Father, and my Father is greater than all, and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. That means you can't even jump out. You're a part of it, and he will raise you up. And because of Christ, I can make this one confident declaration. I'll see you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you save us and you secure us for time and eternity. And I thank you, Lord, that when we say, well, then I can do anything that I want, that's not what we're saying, because true believers are surrendered to Christ, want to obey the Father, and Lord, that's who we are. And I pray for those who are playing a game, who are false converts, would you save them today? And I pray for those who are saved, would you secure them so that the enemy can't cause them to doubt what you have promised? Thank you for your promises and the firm foundation on which we stand. In Jesus' name we pray. And if you agree, say amen.